Morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. We're going to be looking at a few verses, and we're going to really wrap this up in a really quick fashion, succinct way, because 9 and 10 is all leading us to kind of one thing, and it's kind of abrupt. And so I want to make sure that we do it justice and wrap up the book completely, but I also just want to move us to actually practicing this, and that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And that's our desire here at Ecclesia, is that we would really put this into practice. And so I want to begin this morning. This is going to be the last Sunday through the book of Esther. We've spent several weeks over the last few months walking through the book of Esther. If you're brand new here with us this morning, and we want to welcome you, but you're obviously a little behind in this story, and you can jump into the podcast because I'm not going to recap everything this is occurring here in the last two. If you have any trouble just jumping right in with us and seeing what is occurring here in the last two chapters of this book. I want to begin maybe just saying this as kind of just an introductory word into this passage this morning. As I wrote this, initially I wrote this almost in the form of a rebuke and really wanting to pray and ask that God would convict us and challenge us. And then as I did that, I started feeling uncomfortable myself, and because I'm like, man, I need to be rebuked in these things and challenge. So I'm going to write it more as an encouragement and God inviting us to step in, because that felt like it fell on me a lot better in that regard. So in the form of this morning, you may be like, why are we doing this? Why are we talking about this? I want you to know, I feel like God is inviting us into something, into a practice of celebration that I believe will radically change how we live, how our vision of gospel saturation will take place, will ultimately create and stir our affections for Jesus. And so when we look at 9 and 10, it's ultimately leading us to a place where we see this celebration take place of what God has done, of what God has led his people through. We need to throw a party. In Esther 9 and 10, where they're just saying, we need to celebrate. We need to throw a party. And for me, I wonder if we have a celebratory culture here at Ecclesia, or the people that make up Ecclesia as individuals. Are we a celebratory people? I don't know that there's any of us that need a lesson in celebration. I think we know how to celebrate, right? Like game 4 tonight of the Utah Jazz, you're going to stand up, hopefully at some point, if it's not like our last game, hopefully you'll stand up at some point and you'll be like, woo, this is awesome, right? And you're celebrating. Nobody has to teach you how to do that. But I think there is some sense of, we have to ask some questions. Why is it that when it comes to the things of Jesus and the good news of Jesus, we tend to just fall a little bit on the side of maybe like sleepiness towards celebration? And that's what I want to really hopefully lean in as we look at these last two chapters. I want to begin by making some reflections on the book as a whole, because I think those are the things that obviously shape why they're celebrating in Esther chapter 9 and 10. And so I just want to look at, like, what have we learned about God, about us? What is God up to? And the title of our series over the last few weeks, to think that God is absent. He's actually of life. What good news, right? Where we tend to think that God is absent, he's actually at work. He's up to something. He's doing something. God is present. God is aware. God is working in our lives. In the very moments where we're like, God, where are you? Like, he is at work. And this book, the book of Esther, gives us hope. And so the first thing I just want you to see is that God is over all and in all. God is over all and in all. God is working in perfect timing. Esther was given a position of influence with perfect timing. God gave Mordecai favor in this book at just the right time. We see God's providence in this. We see that God is in control, that God is involved in all of his creation, that he didn't just set the world in motion, as some believe, and step out and wish it luck. You know, he's actively engaged. He's actively working. And it's what we know as the providence of God. And so in a very old confession of faith written in the 1500s called the Heidelberg Catechism, we get a definition of God's providence. And I think it's really important for us to lean in and really have a definition for that. And I found the confession, this truth in the Heidelberg Confession to be one that just gives us a great picture that he's over all and in all. Like the way they're formulated a lot of times. What do you understand by the providence of God? And so catechisms form, like the way they're formulated a lot of times is a question and an answer. And so what do we understand about the providence of God? And here's what it says. God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures. And so governs them that, and he gives definition as into the intricacies of what he's involved in. Leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And we see throughout the book of Esther that the book of Esther is all, it's not about chance. It's not about Mordecai's luck. He's just the lucky guy. So the king just so happened to be reading the memorable deeds the night before his death and then appointed him this position. No, this is God at work in the everyday stuff of life. But here's the great, another great response. The follow-up question to what do you understand about the providence of God? The second question following that is, what does it benefit us to know that? So we look at the providence of God, and I think it's easy to get caught up in, like, we have these big theological, how I live. How does that change Monday morning? Day to day, how does that shape how I live? How does that change Monday morning as we're walking into the office? How does that change as we walk into school? How does that change how we walk into our neighborhood or how we walk into the doctor's office? What does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Well, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. And that's so good, right, Garrett? It's so good. We talked about this. We heard a song this week at a conference, and it was so good. And it's like over and over and over, so good. And then we got stuck on this phrase. And so we'll sing it here. You'll love it. All right? But it is so good, and it's reason for us to celebrate. It's reason for us to give praise. It's reason for us to just stop and thank God for how he's at work and that he doesn't leave us, that there's nothing that comes to us. And so this morning, I want us to just pause for a second and remember that. Psalm 55, 22, let the righteous to be moved. Now, Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, here's the thing. That text right there just says you have to have God's permission. Right? Like anything that comes at us has to go through the hands of God. We have to have his permission. And if we know that God is love and that God loves his children and God is passionately, you know, caring for his children, then that's good to know that nothing comes to us but by his permission. Proverbs 21:1, like we think about this in the book of Esther. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So good. Good news. The second thing we see in the book of Esther is that God deeply cares about his people and his commitment to his people. We see that over and over. God has made a commitment to preserve his people through generations, that God has made a commitment to be faithful to his people. And we see this over and over again as we read the Old Testament. We see that even though they rebelled at some times, that they choose to follow what was right in their own eyes, God was continually faithful to them over and over and over again. Charles Spurgeon says this, when in a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow. I'll read it again. When in trial, of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. I'll read it again. When in trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. He made faithful promises to us, and he's faithful to uphold those. He keeps them. He's a good dad. He's a faithful dad. He's a protective dad. He's a good shepherd. We've read this passage before, and for me, it's just one that creates so much emotion of what it means for him to care about us, his deep love and affection for us. It's in Ezekiel chapter 34. And it talks about here how leaders within the Israelite community was shepherding the people, and they weren't doing a great job of it. And so he said, I'm going to be a better shepherd. I'm going to be a better father. He says, the word of the Lord came to me. He says, thus says the Lord God, all shepherds of Israel who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all. My sheep were scattered over the scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and every high hill. My sheep were scattered over the face of the earth with no one to search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched out for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, this is what he's going to do. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among the sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples, and I will gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel, it shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I will be the shepherd of my sheep, bring back the strayed. I will bind up the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, the fat, and the strong. I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And as I read this passage, it's with great news that we get to celebrate the fact that he is powerful enough to do that. And that's what he's done for so many of us. We were lost, and he came, and he became our shepherd. And it's good news to know that he has the power to uphold his word and to be committed to his people. Not only that, we see in the book of Esther that God allows us, broken individuals, to participate in the work of redemption. He uses ordinary people, not pastors, not ministry leaders, He uses everyday, ordinary people to bring about his purposes. When we read this story, I think with great encouragement, I read it, and here's why. It's easy when you're in a city that is less than 2% evangelical Christian to feel like, what are we doing? Are we even making a difference, right? Like, what are we doing? I mean, I felt like the Lord gave me a vision early on that we would come, that we would make his name famous in the city. And the more we journey through time, I go, are we even making a difference? Like, we're making a splash. I heard a stat. I think I might have shared this with you last week, but if not, I can't remember. So just act like it's the first time you heard it. But I heard a stat that said, on any given Sunday, 2% of the population of Utah is in an evangelical Christian church, and it would take 100 more churches being planted to get to 3%. And you're like, okay, 200 more churches, 4%. I mean, you start seeing, I'm like, that seems overwhelming. Like, are we even making a dent? Are we even doing anything of significance? And I looked back and I was just reminded as I read this story that Esther, although she knew the like ramifications of like how this would affect her people, would she know that her work and actions actually affects us today? Right? Could it be that God is doing something, that God is at work in the everyday stuff of life, and we don't even know at this moment what he's doing or how he's working, what they're going to experience in this city as we raise 100 years from now, our kids, what they're going to experience in this city as we raise kids in the city, our kids' kids, and we may look back, and we may be long gone by then, but they will look back and go, man, it's because of the faithfulness in the midst of this. Could it be that God is doing something right now we don't even know? And it's of great value. We pray and we ask the Lord for that, right? We don't know. Another thing we see in the book of Esther is in the end, God wins. He has won. In the end, God wins, and that's celebratory. That's exciting. We should be pumped about that. We should be the most celebratory people on earth. We should throw the best parties on earth because we have a reason to celebrate, because we have a great hope that we know what is to come. We have the greatest, like we've been told in Jesus, we've been told how the story ends. We've been given the greatest spoiler on earth, and we know that when we truly focus on what is to come and the hope that stands for believers in Jesus, then that should make us an unstoppable force. There's nothing that will stand in our way. Like, we walk into every adversity with confidence because we know that whether through it than Esther had, we have even greater assurance. We have even greater assurance than Esther had. We have even greater assurance than the characters we read about in the Bible. We have even greater assurance because his resurrection assures us that God is going to win in the end. So, we see out of the gates this morning that this is moving us to a place of celebration. It's rightly so. It's rightly positioned. In Esther chapter 9 and 10, we see these great things have happened, and it moves them to a point of celebration. And so that's what we're talking about. And the question I want us to consider this morning is, where are we making space for celebration in our lives personally and corporately as a church? Where are we making space for celebration in our lives personally and corporately? And here's another moment of honesty this morning. There was so much about this morning that I wanted to, like, I almost like, it's like really a message on celebration and like, and really like moving us even towards next week. We want to next Sunday to be a celebration Sunday. And there was a sense of where like, I wanted to make this more, like I wanted to make the sermon more than just like reflection on who God is and what he's done. Because I was wrestling with the fact, like, is that enough? But that, I think that's the gospel. We don't get over the good news of Jesus. We don't, like, that's the very thing that you don't get over the gospel. We don't get over the good news of Jesus. We don't get over what he's done and what he has planned for those who love him and called according to his purposes. And so, like, we never get over that, but I'm concerned that we've kind of gotten over that. I'm afraid that the gospel has become old news. And so it's like, how can I say something, or how can I speak this in a creative way that reminds us? And it's like, I just need to remind us this morning of the good news of Jesus. I don't need to feel pressure to hype us up. I don't need to feel like I need to get on to a real agenda and we just need to, like, move beyond celebration. I just feel like we don't do this enough. And I think we don't do this enough because we've become too familiar with it. Paul Tripp says, there is something about the more you see something, the less you really see it. The more you're around something, the less you celebrate it. And that's my fear, is that we've become too familiar with Jesus and the good news of Jesus, that we no longer see it as good news, great news. We don't read the biblical text and our eyes water because and emotions stirred because they're true. Recognize these things are true about us. That these things are true. And so we see in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies and the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. Can you imagine what, like, good news that was to the Israelites? On the day they were going to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. And that's the great reversal that we spent time referencing the last few weeks. And my question to you is, have you paused and reflected on where have we been headed down a path and the reverse occurred? When did something have such a grip on us and then the reverse occurred? Ephesians chapter 2. You know this passage. We're familiar with this passage. I pray we'd never get over this passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It kind of gives us this directional piece, right? Among whom we all once lived in the past, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's all of us. But God, the reverse occurred, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Like, we were children of wrath, and the reverse occurred, and he's given us immeasurable riches. Good news, right? This is unbelievable. And so, how do they respond to the reverse occurring? We jump ahead and turn to verse 19. I told you we were going to fly through 9 and 10, right? Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns, they hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts and food to one another. And we're going to celebrate all that has happened. We're going to throw a party. And we're going to celebrate all that has happened, all that has taken place, the reverse occurring. And then we read in verse 28 of chapter 9, that these days should be remembered and kept through every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim, that's what the holiday should be called, should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And so, like, we want to celebrate. That we want to celebrate this. And that we're going to pass it down from generation to generation to generation of all the things that God has done in the reverse occurring. And so, as I reflected on chapter 9 and 10, my concern is that we've become a people and we've become a church where we've been so much in a season of work and producing that there hasn't been a season of rest and reflection and moments to pause and look backwards and for us to feast and celebrate the good news of Jesus. And I think it needs to be more than yearly, right? Like we look at all of the feast and the holidays, the holy days that God has given His people, and they look back, and these are moments of feasting and celebration. Right at Ecclesia, we have much to celebrate and to remember, and we have much to celebrate at Ecclesia. We have much to celebrate in the lives of our people, of how God is working, of how God is redeeming and changing individual lives here at Ecclesia. And so I just want to spend the remainder of our time this morning of why should we celebrate? The original title was Why We Don't, and that was the rebuke. And so I'm saying, let's change it. Why should we? It's invitational, right? Like I'm hopefully that we're seeing this like, this is good news to us. Why should we celebrate? The first thing is this. Our affections for Jesus grow as we celebrate His goodness. Our affections grow for Jesus as we celebrate His goodness. The challenge given to them in verse 28 was that it should be remembered and it should never fall into disuse. It's easy for the celebration to lose its meaning. And I think there's two ditches we can fall into where our celebration loses its meaning. One, we think we're entitled to the gifts, where we think we deserve. Maybe that's a rebuke. I'll change it to invitational here in a second. Or, two, we celebrate the gift over the gift and can easily be turned. The two areas where our celebration can easily be turned into having meaning other than celebrating the giver. The gift came with a giver. The gift we've been given came with a giver. He gave us His Son, but there's a giver behind that gift. And what I think about, like my mind goes to giving gifts to my children. And one, if I were to give gifts to my children and they're like, thanks, Dad, I deserve this, right? Like, it's like, oh, man, like, There's a sense of where our relationship is broken a little bit there. Like, what's going on, you know? Or two, where like, I feel like I've given them an awesome gift and they're playing with like a box after Christmas, you know? And you're going, hey, did you not see like this shiny bike I gave you? Like, this is awesome. And they don't even appreciate the gift I gave them, right? And it's ultimately meant to bring this relationship between the reason I love to give good gifts to my children is because there's a relationship there. And I think when we stop and we pause and we celebrate the good gifts the giver has given to us, it grows and stirs our affections in relationship. That we recognize there is a giver behind these good gifts. He's a giver. No, for God so loved the world that He gave. He's a giver. But there's a person behind that gift. and he wants relationship with us. I'm wondering how many of us have prayed and asked God to do something, and maybe God, we've pleaded with God to intervene. We've pleaded with God to step up and do something. We've pleaded with God saying, God, we need you. And then he answers that. But yet we fail to just pause and say, thank you. We fail to pause and just reflect on his goodness to us in that. I think another area of why should we celebrate? To reveal areas of unbelief. Okay? Now, hang with me here. If this is true, and if this is really good news, it should affect the way that we live. And my concern is, by looking at the way that we live, it lets me know how little maybe I'm shaped by that truth. How little, like, the truths of God's word has a grip on my life. Here's why. If this is good news, it should change how we worship. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. When I read in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God, and there is celebration that breaks out, it tells us that people looked at them and thought they were drunk. That's how celebratory they were, right? And the response to that in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, for these people are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's like no one drinks beer with their cereal in the morning, right? Maybe you do, and we need to have a conversation after this, right? But there's this sense of where it overwhelmed them. And my thought process is, I'm going on here and I go, if we're not celebratory, is it because we have failed to believe these truths to be true about us? If there is no celebration, then do we even believe these things to be true? Like, if we've been saved, if the reverse has occurred, if he is showing us the immeasurable riches in Christ, I'm afraid that when people walk in on a Sunday morning, they would go, there's something wrong with this place, because these people are joyful, celebratory, happy. And I don't know, like, amen. And, you know, we got three people in the back. Amen. These people awake. Like, you know, Garrett's up here and like, amen. And, you know, we got three people in the back. Amen. You know, it's like, no, hey, like, there's an excitement. Have we been shaped so little by these truths? It points out areas of unbelief. We'll never convince the world that it's good news if we're not believing it's good news. You'll never passionately live for something that you're not sure that you have. And so it reveals unbelief. Third thing is this: we celebrate to remember. We're forgetful people. We can easily forget how God has worked in the past. We can easily forget. We might even write down prayers, or maybe we've prayed something and we move a month on and we don't even know that God's answered that prayer because we spent very little time stopping to reflect and celebrate that. We look at numerous passages in the Bible where we're commanded to remember. Deuteronomy 6:12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Psalm 145:4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. 1 Corinthians 11:24, the communion that we take every single week. We're given this task of remembering. So are we? Are we taking time to remember? Fourth thing, we celebrate because it's a reminder where all good gifts come from. That we didn't earn it. That we didn't go out and fight for it. It was given. James 1:17, every good gift and perfect gift is from above. And Ephesians 5:20, we're to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father. For those of you who may have read Ann Voskamp's book, 1,000 Gifts, great book of just like practicing giving thanks in the small things. She writes in her books, as she labels the 1,000 things she's thankful for, here's some of them. Hot oatmeal tasting like home. The crackle of a fireplace. Warm cookies. I'm down with that. Moonlight. Wool sweaters. The aroma of rain. And she says that she's, in this sense, in this desire of always wanting more, like we have this consumeristic mindset amongst our culture today where we just want more. She said, in giving thanks for the life she already had, she found the life she had always wanted. And it's just simply pausing and giving thanks. You slap a sloppy brush of thanks throughout our day. She says, when you slap a sloppy brush of thanksgiving over everything, thanks God for today. It leaves her deeply thankful for very few things in her life. I think we have a tendency to just say, hey God, thanks for today, thanks for this week. But it's valuing God and saying, God, thank you for the fact that I have shoes. Like, thank you, God, that we have socks, all right? That we get to wake up this morning and look at beautiful mountains that He created. That we get to gather in a space like, I mean, there's so much to be thankful to God for. The fifth thing. Why do we celebrate? Because celebration propels mission. We see in this passage that they were to pass it down through every generation. Gospel celebration leads to gospel saturation. When I think back of like watching people love something, for example, Amber always tries to get me to try new foods, and I'm never down for trying new foods. Like, I'm pretty basic. If we're going out to eat, I will order the same. We'll eat anything. But if I have an option, if we're going out to eat, I will order the same thing on the menu every single time. I eat my cheeseburgers, meat and cheese only. Like, that's how I roll. And so I'm never, and she would always, like, every time we'd go out to eat, she would always be like, you should try this, you should try this, you should try this. And just like, and I'm like, hey, let me give you a different method, okay? Like, if you were to just eat that and be like, this is so good, this is amazing, you wouldn't believe how so good this is. And I see you fall in love with this, I'm kind of like, hey, well, maybe I should try that, right? Gospel celebration leads to gospel saturation. When we passionately fall in love with Jesus and celebrate His goodness, people around us want to know, why is that so good? In John chapter 4, we see the Samaritan woman. She meets with Jesus at the well. Her life is changed. She has this encounter with Jesus. And guess what? She didn't need like a course in evangelism. She walked away and told people how good He was. And it says the whole village began believing in who Jesus was. Could it be that our own lives being saturated with the gospel? From being saturated with the gospel, is our own lives being saturated with the gospel? Could it be the very thing that's keeping our city from being saturated with the gospel is our own passionate pursuit of spirituality and love for Jesus? Because could it be that like evangelism is simply loving Jesus in front of people? Doesn't that sound like an easier definition? It's like, hey, I can do that, right? And that's what we see over and over and over, these stories of people who meet Jesus and their lives are changed and they're just celebrating His goodness. And people see that and want to know Him as well. Number six, because what we celebrate is just as important as what you believe. We value what we celebrate. We celebrate what we value. And so by your celebration, do people around you know what matters? What if I were to come to your house and have dinner with you, would I know what you believe about Jesus by what you celebrate? Would I leave your home knowing that God is provider in your home because of how you celebrate his good gifts? Would I leave your home knowing that God is the directional leader in your home because he's given guidance and answers? Life. See, we value what we celebrate. It's full of grace as you celebrate his grace in your life. See, we value what we celebrate, and we celebrate what we value. And so if we want to know what really matters to you, if we really want to know if the word of God carries weight, do we celebrate it? Last thing. Celebration fuels work and ministry. Celebration fuels work and ministry. When I was thinking through like reasons we don't celebrate is because it seems like we're not actually, like, it's not producing something. Like, is that really worthy of our time? Is that worthy to really just take time to take a Sunday and just stop and give thanks to God? Like, no, surely we need to be like teaching truths and like proclaiming and making our way through the Bible and give people more biblical knowledge. And surely we don't have time. We need to be producing something. But it's in our very sense of rest that it actually produces something. And so I want to kind of break this down for you with a couple little diagrams here. And this is out of a book called An Unhurried Life by Alan Fadling. And in his chapter on rest and Sabbath, it talks about that I see as we grow as us to rest and celebrate what God was doing. But yet I see as we grow as a culture, even though like 30, 40 years ago, they felt like we would be living lives of leisure because there would be all these things that would do things for us, that actually we're living more in this hurried lifestyle, more a life of producing, and very little of us rest. Very little of us Sabbath. And so very few of us actually take time to celebrate what God is doing. But what if it could fuel what God is doing? We tend to see rest as a place we fall into as after we've worn ourselves out with work. But what if our best work begins from a place of rest? So Eugene Peterson says this. He's the author of the Message Bible. He says, the Hebrew evening-morning sequence conditions us to the rhythms of grace. We go to sleep, and God begins his work. As we sleep, he develops his covenant. We wake, and we're called out to participate in God's creative action. We respond in faith in work, but always grace is previous. Grace is primary. We wake into a world we didn't make, into a salvation we didn't earn, and then evening, morning, without our help, he starts his creative day. Morning, God calls us to enjoy and share and develop the work he initiated. Creation and covenant are sheer grace and there to greet us every morning. And so I wanted to give this in the form of, because Sabbath is a space where we typically make space to celebrate. And if we're not making space for Sabbath, we often aren't making space for celebration as well. And so what does it look like for us to Sabbath? And I really want this to be an area where we really press into, because I think this is one of the greatest reasons why we don't. And I want you to see the first cycle. This is the anxiety cycle, okay? And so this says work is demanded, rest is deserved. And so we go to work, we have this drivenness in all of us and this sense to achieve. I have to get things done, I have to produce. And because of that, we live in this, and that creates anxiety in us. We're living out of a state of anxiety. And because we're working in this state of anxiety, we're exhausted at the end of the day. And so what we do is we jump into mind-numbing escapes. We just turn on the TV, we play video games, and it's a place of us completely requires no mental energy at all. And it's a place of escape. And I love what he said, because this kind of hit me. It says, our version of rest often ends up more like anesthesia than refreshment. So there's actually never something that fuels us to step back into work. It ends up just being something that numbs us to the pain of having to go back to the workplace or do something tomorrow morning. So we exit that and we step into this whatever that just numbs us for the night, which ultimately will lead to addictions and all sorts of other things. And then we step back into it the next day without any fuel, and eventually it's going to lead to collapse, where we're no longer able to continue. And that's the rhythm that most of us live in, this vicious cycle of ungrace. But I want you to see the other version, the version of trust, where we're trusting that God is at work, the whole book of Esther, where we're trusting that he is at work, that he is producing when we're not. It's a sense of work is given and rest is given. That we live in this cycle, that we Sabbath to step into the next day, that he is getting out of that rest, that it gives us fuel to step into the next day, that he has given us work to produce, that he's allowed us to step in with him, that he's initiated that work, and he's like, come along with me, and then we get to step back into Sabbath. And he's given us this rhythm of once a week. You know, this is the Hebrew rhythm, that once a week we would step into this. But also there's a rhythm of the nighttime evening rhythm where we would step into that rest. And it would fuel us to produce. And so I got two side by side. And I want you to look at that and just say, which cycle are you living in? We can leave that up for a little bit, and I'll ask you this question. When do you have times in your life that aren't measured by what you produce, but instead by Sabbath values of relaxation, worship, celebration, love, and even play? When do you have times that aren't measured by what you produce, but instead by Sabbath values of relaxation, worship, celebration, love, and even play? God has commanded us to rest and celebrate. And that's going to fuel. And so I'm going to close us now, and we carry out each week. And so I'm going to close us now, and what I want it to lead us into is, I want you to turn in your Bibles or your apps on your phone. I want you to turn to Psalm 92. And Psalm 92 is a psalm for the Sabbath. And so on Sabbath, meetings, this was typically read in response to the great works of God. And here in just a few moments, Garrett, you can come on back up and you can kind of begin playing underneath. I want you to just take a moment and just read through Psalm 92 as Garrett comes and play and leads us in song. And I want you to reflect on the goodness of God in your own life, that we would make space for that in our gathering even now here this morning. But I want to encourage you that next Sunday is going to be a celebration, and we're not moving on to like any other agenda next week. There's nothing else. Like, that's what we're doing next Sunday, is we're celebrating. So we're throwing a party, and we're going to have testimonies and declaration of what God is doing, and we're asking you to bring those next week. That as we look at this, that God is at work in the everyday stuff of life, and we want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate his providence. We want to celebrate his control. We're going to celebrate what God is doing, and so that's next week. And so, to really lead us into that this week, ready to celebrate with us. And to really lead us into that this week, that's why I give you Psalm 92. And so even as Garrett sings and as we reflect and as we respond this morning, would we just take a moment to celebrate his goodness? Amen? Amen.